The Christian church in ancient Corinth faced extreme cultural pressure to abandon the way of Jesus and the true heart of the gospel. As we examine this letter from the Apostle Paul, we will see what it means to live as fruitful and resilient followers of Jesus in the midst of a world calling for compromise. And along the way, we'll learn what love can accomplish in the city as we draw from the world's only source of true power.
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Good morning. Great to see you. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here. Great to see you. Great to have you. It's a big text. We finally have a proper text in 1 Corinthians. We've taken short texts. The last couple of weeks we've been in the greetings, and today we're getting into the first big error in the church we need to address. So lots here. I want to pray for us, and then we'll jump in. So Spirit, would you have your way? Would you have your way with what's yours? Lord, we know that this church belongs to you. The whole church belongs to you. Every local church represented in our city worshiping you this morning belongs to you. So Lord, would you have your way in your church across the board, in this city, in this country, Lord, globally. And this morning, Lord, as we gather here, we hold our hands open to you and ask that you'd speak to us. We ask that you'd minister to us. We ask that you'd make space in our minds and our hearts, Lord, that only you can fill, that you would remove distractions, that you would soften hard hearts, that you'd pour oil over your people this morning, Lord, and let us hear what you're saying to your church. And so, Lord, everything that I've prepared, I offer to you. What's yours, please use it. What's mine, Lord, please, may it not even be heard. May it just fall to the ground and go away forever. But we lift this to you, ask you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so jumping in to the first major error in this church in Corinth, and today we are going to be confronted with something deadly in Jesus' church, a really important error. The fact that Paul goes where he does first is really important for us to understand and to understand the foundational nature of this error. We're going to be confronted with something deadly and something that really threatens to quench, resist, repel the power and the presence of God at work among his people. And so I want to jump right into it. Let's go verse 10. You will need your Bible in front of you this morning if you don't have one. We have some in the back for you. You can pull up an app on your phone or whatever you need, but make sure you have the text in front of you because I'm not going to put it all up on the screen today. So verse 10, Paul writes, I appeal appeal to you, brothers and sisters. You can insert sisters there. The word allows for both. So ladies, you're okay. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first notice that Paul appeals. The word for appeal there is the Greek word parakaleo, and it means that Paul is coming alongside gently. It's the word that we get paraclete from, which is the way that we speak about the Holy Spirit. The New Testament speaks about the Holy Spirit. There's a coming alongside here. So he's not commanding. He's not angry or anything like that. The force, the authority for what Paul is about to say is in the next line when he says, I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever Paul is about to say here has its foundation in the character and nature of Jesus. That's what this is. So this is the same when he appeals in the name of Jesus. It's the same as when we pray in the name of Jesus. Praying in the name of Jesus does not mean you tack, you know, in Jesus' name, amen, onto the back end of all your prayers, and now you're praying in Jesus' name. That's not what that means. It means that when you pray, what's motivating you is that King Jesus would have his way in you, in our world, in our church, no matter what it means. That he would have his way with what's his. And when you pray like that, Jesus promises to give you whatever you ask for. So that's what this means. So here's the appeal in Jesus' name, verse 10, second half, that all of you agree. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So Paul appeals to the church of God at Corinth in the name of Jesus that they be united, unified. Now, the idea of unity can go off in some wacky directions depending who you're talking to. It can mean, you know, a million different things to a million different people. So before we get hung up on a call to unity, let's try to understand what was going on. Verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Okay, so this tells us a lot. So what was going on in the church at Corinth, what was that the people were acting more like Corinthians than Christians. They're acting more like the city around them than they were the people of God. And we can say that because in their culture, these sorts of divisions were perfectly normal. Right, we've talked about it a lot already last couple of weeks, but itinerant speakers, orators, philosophers, people bringing new ideas about us and the world we live in, all of that, they were a big deal. They were the celebrities, the power players of the age. So if you could do that, if you could walk into a city and gather an audience and speak those kind of ways with like maybe some humor or a lot of gravitas, you know, you'd gather a following for yourself, groupies. They'd come, they'd start lining up behind you. They'd slap your label on them and they were yours. And that's how the city worked. It was all about status and power and identity and competition. Corinth was a very, very, very competitive city. It was how their city worked. So imagine the situation in God's church. You got a young church, like brand new Christians. Paul moves on. The pastor, the founder, the planter, he moves on after 18 months and he sends another pastor back to them. And meanwhile, you know, they're learning about all these other leaders that are in the church. There's all these other people and they weigh different emphases and all these different things. And so the people start naturally doing what they're used to. They start lining up behind various preachers and leaders and slapping labels on as a means of determining supremacy. See, what this is about for the church was about them putting their best foot forward. The way that, you know, the cream of the crop rose to the top in ancient Corinth was this competition. And so in the church, like, man, we're going to present the very best church that we can to our city. So we need the same competition here. Who's your guy? Who's your guy? Who's your guy? It was the same drive for status and power and identity inside the church as it was used outside. So here's the tale of the tape, right? We got Paul in one corner. Right, he's over here, and this is the founder, the planter of the church. He's a man who's obviously anointed, taking that part of the world by storm. Like the Apostle Paul, he's a great guy to get behind, slap a label on. You know, unfortunately, Paul wasn't, you know, a booming voice. History records for us that he was, you know, smaller in stature. He wasn't really charismatic and that sort of thing. Wasn't a big personality from what we can tell. And so, you know, he had that going against him. Then you had Apollos. And Apollos was the guy that Paul sent back to Corinth when he left to pastor the church there. And Apollos was likely a better preacher, probably stood up better against the orders of the day in Corinth, a little more eloquent, a little more fluid. Apollos worked that way. Then you had Cephas, and this is also Peter, right? AKA Peter. So Cephas is the guy you read about in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right, who also wrote a couple letters in the New Testament. This guy, I mean, he had the pedigree. He actually walked with Jesus. He was part of the inner circle, not just of the 12, but of the three. Now, unfortunately, you know, for this competition, he had the fisherman thing going, which was bad. Not a good motif for this particular competition, but still a safe bet. And then you had the "we only follow Jesus" crowd. And you can feel free to just roll your eyes at these guys. You know, every church has this crew. They're the worst. So pious, so holier than thou. I probably would have fit in perfect with this group and just felt great about myself doing it. But it didn't matter who you said you were following. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or even Jesus. Each group here was making the exact same mistake. Here's the mistake. They were co-opting the ways of the world to build Jesus' church. They're co-opting the ways of the world in an attempt to build Jesus' church, and it's deadly. This is deadly inside the church, which is why Paul didn't mince words. In verse 13, he asks three jarring rhetorical questions. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now, this is graphic. First, he paints a picture of Jesus, like Jesus himself being torn limb from limb, arms ripped off, legs ripped off. And then he says, or wait, do you think that I was the one bleeding out on the cross, hanging on that cross, bleeding out to forgive your sins? Do you think that was me? Or when you were baptized, like, were you baptized into my name? Were you baptized into my life? It's graphic. This is Paul going for the jugular. And remember, he's not angry. He's appealing to them. But he needs them to understand that attempting to build Jesus' church through competition and division only makes sense if you are living out of a false gospel. It only makes sense if the gospel you believe is heresy. So here's the question. Big question for us. What does this have to do with us? And the answer is everything. Everything, Westside. Anyone who looks around at the church today and can't see that we have co-opted the ways of the world to try and build it is not paying attention. We even use our own divisions just like they did. Starting with our churches, we've got Westside just downtown and Coastal and First Baptist and St. Pete's. And we've got Christ City and Church Untitled and Vivid and Trinity Central. And don't mishear me. It's a great gift, the fact that we have various churches in the same city. That's a gift of God. That's a gift of God's grace. And it's not even bad that we name our churches. That's not a bad thing either. But what is bad? What is dangerous? What is deadly? There is something wrong when there's a spirit of competition between the churches. There is something wrong when we define ourselves more by what we're against than who we're for. There is something wrong when we take subtle jabs at each other, even in private. There is something wrong when we, instead of shepherding the flock of God in this city, shepherding the sheep, we allow them to bounce around from church to church to church with zero accountability, just as long as those bounces are going our way. And it's not just our churches, man. I mean, we've got also, you know, deeper divisions. We've got theological labels that we like to slap all over the place. We've got reformed and liberal and mainline and evangelical and complementarian and egalitarian and superlapsarian and infralapsarian and continuationist and cessationist. And it'll make your head spin unless you love it like me, and then it's great. And there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with theological labels either. There's nothing wrong with them either until we begin to see people as the label they wear instead of family. Until we begin to look around, instead of seeing image bearers, instead of seeing spirit people with the same spirit in them that's in us, uniting us to the same cause of following Jesus and lifting high the name of Jesus, we just see theological constructs. We have to be really careful here, though. Like, with what I'm saying right now, you have to be really, really careful not to miss the point. See, the problem here wasn't the divisions themselves. That wasn't the problem. Like the Apostle Paul, Westside, was a very divisive guy. And the New Testament, like, it is divisive at so many spots. I mean, it was back then and it is today. Like, for example, in 2 John 7, we read, "For many deceiving teachers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." There are people professing to know Jesus, professing to teach the gospel of Jesus, who are actually lying about Jesus, speaking untruths about Jesus. There are teachers now, and there have always been teachers who are going around spreading lies about the person and work of Jesus. And there does need to be a division there for the health and safety of the church. So the problem here is not divisions themselves. The problem here is that they were co-opting the ways of the world and forming these divisions in an attempt to build Jesus' church the same way that you try to build it in culture. This is about divisions that stem from arrogance and fear and competition and the pursuit of influence or power. And these divisions are deadly for one reason above all else. They empty the church. They empty the church. They empty the church and the gospel we preach of the power and presence of God. You know, this is where brand Jesus that we talked about a couple weeks ago, it's where it comes from, where we, you know, work really hard to build and market a Christian subculture and attract people to Jesus the same way that we would attract them to a new outlet mall. This is why we take leadership cues from the business world and innovation cues from Silicon Valley. It's why pragmatics rule and why our metrics are often built more to measure the width of our reach and have little or nothing to do with the long-term lasting spiritual impact in a city. And it's deadly. It's deadly. See, there is a virus in the body of Christ. There's an infection in the church today. And it's been around so long that most of us have just adjusted to this low-level underlying illness and we hardly even notice it anymore. It's why so many have just become so jaded and walked away from the church. Like, and there's one segment of the population I think about with this. You know, we talk a lot about millennials. We talk about like Generation Z and the young ones coming up. But like, you know, Generation X, like 40 to 55-year-olds today. Like most of these people, and if you're in that group, welcome. We're so glad you're here. Most of these people are missing from the local church. They've been hurt by the church. They've been jaded by the church. They've seen too much ugliness in the church. And so they're just out, creating a new, fresh division. Contrary to what scripture calls them to, they've broken away from the body of Christ. They've just been so jaded and it's hurt them so bad and they're gone. There's a sickness in Jesus' church. It's heartbreaking. And Westside, all of this is why you and I have to catch a vision. It's why you and I have to catch a vision for a church not running on the strength of man, not trying to build itself the same way that we would build a company and culture, but a church running on the power of God instead. We have to catch a vision for it. We've got to allow that discontentment to stir within us. And it's why Paul goes where he does next. First, he says, you know, I'm glad I didn't baptize a lot of you, which is kind of funny when you read it because he loses track of who he's baptized, who he hasn't. It's kind of funny. But then he gets, you know, he comes to that because apparently they were using baptisms as a way to form, you know, these strategic little splits they had going on. And then he gets to the point, the heart of the whole thing in verse 17, where he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Words of eloquent wisdom were currency in ancient Corinth. Like, this is what people want. Words of eloquent wisdom. And Paul refused to dilute the gospel with them. He refused to give them what they wanted, to tickle their ears. He refused to preach Jesus as a means for gaining power, influence, status, or winning at the competitive game of personal ambition. He just flat out refused to elevate himself in his preaching. Why? Well, because more than personal power, or influence, or status, Paul wanted one thing above all else. He'd caught a vision for one thing above all else: the church of Jesus, full of the power and the presence of Jesus' Spirit. The power and presence of God at work among his people. He caught that vision. And so he refused to use the ways of the world and co-opt them in the church to try to make anything happen. God has not planted us or any other church in this city because he wants us to make a name for ourselves. Or he wants any one of us to make a name for ourselves. That's not why we're here. That's not what he did. His goal is not for every single one of us to have a book deal and a podcast and a .com. Now that is, you know, what strength looks like in the world. That is how we build things and gather influence in the world, but it is not the strength of Jesus' church. And I'm not saying those things are inherently bad. I'm not trying to, you know, bash anybody who has those things. I'm just simply saying this is not the strength of the church and we have to stop leaning on it. The Holy Spirit has not planted us or any other church in this city just because he wants us to be right. He's not just interested in his people being right about everything and then getting out their big black markers and drawing big black fat lines around all their rightness so they can keep everybody who's wrong out. And we can say these are the right people and these are the wrong people. That doesn't please him. That's not what his church is for. That's not why he put us in this city. In fact, the kind of arrogance and fear that can lead to try to build the church through those methods is how we quench the Spirit. It's the very way we empty the church, empty the gospel we preach, empty the cross of Christ of its power. Here's why God planted us where he has. We have been planted in this church as well as the other churches that worship Jesus and submit to the authority of his word. We have been planted in this city for one reason: to be a conduit of his presence on earth. You are where you are, living out the times and seasons that you are, because Jesus has called you, if you're in him, to be a conduit of his presence on earth, where you work, where you play, where you hang out with your friends and family, where you go to school, where whatever you do, you are there to be a conduit of Jesus' presence on earth. You've been planted for that reason, called, chosen for that reason. We are here, Westside, to be a church, to be a family, to be a community where heaven touches Vancouver, where the light and the love of God can actually push back the darkness of our city, the darkness of our world. We're here to actually know one another and be this community of God's people together. And that's why we have to refuse to co-opt the ways of the world in an attempt to build Jesus' church. It's why we have to stop relying on the strength of man and start putting ourselves in situations where our only hope is the power and presence of Jesus' Spirit. Hybrid cars are the worst, right? That was a good transition. You know, I just thought maybe I could just like jump from this to that. So that's what we did. So hybrid cars are the worst. You know, I mean, either give me like a big engine with lots of horsepower and lots of noise or a Tesla Cybertruck. I don't want anything in the middle of those things. The middle is the worst. But here's the thing that's interesting about hybrid cars. And I was thinking about this while I was prepping for this sermon. See, hybrid cars have two means of propulsion, right? You've got one engine that'll you know, get your car started and keep you idling and moving around the city slowly. And then when you hit the open road and you put your foot, you know, to the floor, you got a whole other engine that kicks in and really takes, that lets you move, really move. Unless it's a Prius, then you never move. Which is interesting because the church also has two means of propulsion. See, the church has the strength of man and the power of God. And the strength of man can keep you idling. And it can keep you moving around the city slowly. It can do that. And that's amazing that it can even run on those fumes. But the reason it can do that is because God is so gracious. And where the name of Jesus is held up, where the gospel is proclaimed, God's going to use it no matter what the motivations are. The gospel is being preached as a great thing. But here's the danger. You know, so many people today have looked at the church for a long time, been like, well, you know, if you squint, you can see that it's moving. So if it ain't broke, like, let's just leave it alone. And here's my belief, and here's where I think, you know, the Spirit's calling us as a church is to understand that the day and age we live in will require a completely different engine. A completely different engine. Like, the world has seen enough of the strength of man. The world has seen enough of churches trying to build themselves by co-opting the ways of the world. And we've seen enough of it. And yes, we have, you know, great gifts and abilities and great intellects and great minds, all that kind of stuff here, and that's excellent. But the world has seen enough of it. It's time for a brand new engine, an engine with so much horsepower that the most gifted of us could not even dream of it, couldn't even imagine what the Lord could do if we handed the church back to Jesus. That's worth a clap. That was all right. And so with the last few minutes, here's what I want to do. I want to speak to those of you who are tired of the strength of man. Anybody here who might be a little bit tired of the strength of man, of seeing what it can do, of the same old thing, and is a little bit hungry for the power and presence of Jesus. And if that's you, I want to speak to you this morning. I want you to understand and to see that a recovery of his power and presence in the church begins with, and it begins nowhere other than a discovery of his power and presence in your personal life. Like, you are the church. This building is not the church. This stage is not the church. Our staff and elders are not the church. You are the church. And so we can't expect that if you go, you know, into your week Monday through Saturday and you're living without the power and the presence of God, you're running on the strength of man all the time and you're never tapped into that other engine. When you come together with the rest of the body, what do you expect to happen here? But we need to capture a vision for the presence and the power of God in your life, at work in your life, so when the body comes together, that the Spirit can go to work. We're surrendered, we're submitted, our wills are set to submit no matter what he says, because he loves us so much, we know how good he is. So I want to talk to you today, really simple. Here, instead of living for power, influence, status, and personal ambition, we need to do two things to recover and discover his power and presence. We need to embrace the seemingly foolish nature of the gospel, and we need to embrace the lowness of our stature. So let's keep going with what Paul's saying here. Verse 18, he writes this. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So Paul says, okay, look, I refused to use the ways of the world in the preaching of this gospel because the gospel is supposed to be foolish in the world. The idea, Westside, that God the Son added humanity to his divinity, came to earth, lived a perfect life of communion with the Father where we had all failed, went to the cross, died, shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, rose from the dead so that we could participate in new life with him, and is coming back to judge the living and the dead. This is a story, this is a gospel message that invites rejection by the natural mind. It invites it. It fits none of the other ideas we've come up with about ourselves. And it's offensive, very, very offensive. And here's where it gets really crazy. The seemingly foolish nature of the gospel is by God's design. It's how he wants it. Listen to what happens next. Verse 19, "For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe." God has a plan. God has a plan to destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the most discerning. God has a plan to turn this broken world on its head. God has a plan to restore all things to their intended glory and to fill this entire world with his presence. And the tool that he's chosen to use to make that happen is the historically rooted message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. A message that's intended to show the strength of man utterly weak, the wisdom of man utterly foolish, and the discernment of the most discerning utterly ignorant. And this is the reason why when we try to round out the edges of the gospel and co-opt the ways of the culture to make the gospel not seem as offensive, when we try to hold things up to people that say, hey, look at us, we're just like you. This is why we actually begin to actively work against what God has a plan, what his purposes and plans are for his church. He wants to show up in power, as we share the seemingly foolish message of Jesus, but we're busying ourselves trying to make the message not look foolish. We're working against his plans when we do that. And here's where this gets really practical. I talk to people all the time who tell me they feel unable or unequipped to share the gospel with, you know, their friends and family and coworkers and their loved ones and all that. And usually as we're talking, I start asking questions, and it starts to become clear that they're actually not unable or unequipped. They're actually afraid and worried and nervous. And like, man, I have all the time in the world for those kind of conversations. There's very few things I love more than praying with somebody in that situation, weeping with people in that situation. Like this, I've got all the time in the world for a whole lot of empathy for this. But why are they afraid? Well, it's because, you know, they're afraid. They often say, you know, it's going to sound stupid the way I say it. They're afraid that they're going to be asked a question they don't have an answer to. They're afraid that if they begin sharing, like, they're going to actually do more harm than good to the cause of Christ. Because they'll just so misrepresent it with their, you know, lack of real understanding or apologetic ability or historical context or whatever. And so instead they stay quiet and they tell themselves, you know, it's not the right time, or that's too pushy, or, you know, if I do it now, I'll lose that relationship. So I can share Jesus with them later. If I just don't do it now, and pretty soon you just end up never sharing Jesus with anybody. You never share the gospel. And I want you to be encouraged if you feel that way this morning. I want to encourage you to recognize the fact that this tension that you exist in, this is not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of weakness. You're right where you're supposed to be. This is the tension that God designed for you to walk in. It's been designed for you to walk in for your good and for the good of this world. It's why Paul goes on to say that the Jews wanted signs and the Greeks wanted wisdom. See, the Jewish people were still locked in this idea. They wanted a prophet, and a prophet was going to come and they, you know, show up with all kinds of miracles. So they were like sitting back, we're going to wait until we see the prophet. And then Jesus shows up with all of the miracles, including resurrection. Like, well, we don't want Jesus though. But the Greeks, they wanted wisdom. Like, the Gentiles wanted wisdom. They wanted their intellects wowed. They wanted new philosophies. They wanted something that, like, would blow their socks off. But in verse 23, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Why? Because this is what pleases God. This is what God has chosen. Because God has decided to build his church and extend his family through the very simple and seemingly foolish message of Jesus. And you're being invited into this plan and purpose of God. You're invited into it. You're inviting to know his power and presence as you step out in the name of Jesus. As you pray in the name of Jesus, like to truly pray in the name of Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's praying in the name of Jesus. And when you step out with your life in the name of Jesus, his power and presence rushes to meet you. His spirit rushes to meet you to give you all that you need. But so many of us, we're afraid. This summer, I was exercising in our building's gym, which you can tell I exercise a lot because of how, you know, anyways, thank you for the pity laugh. I was exercising, and I was looking over the city, and I just had this really strong impression. Like, we know that, like, Jesus' flock is a little flock. I love that language in Luke, like the small flock, the little flock of Jesus. But I just had this strong impression that there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people still in this city who are lost sheep of Jesus. Thousands of people who don't even know they're lost sheep of Jesus. Thousands of lost sheep, sheep of Jesus' flock, who have just never yet heard the voice of the great shepherd. Jesus said that my sheep will know my voice. But how are they going to know his voice? How are they going to know his voice if they don't hear it from his people? How are they going to hear without a preacher? And this stage isn't the place where they're going to be preached at. You're the preacher. You're the one called. You're the one called to share the message of Jesus, to magnify the voice of the great shepherd in the city so his lost sheep will hear his voice and follow it all the way back into his fold, follow it all the way home. You're the one. If you don't speak to the people who are in your life, who will? The only way for these lost sheep to hear the voice of the great shepherd is if you open your mouth to embrace the seemingly foolish nature of the gospel. And we want to help you, man. We want to help you with that. We got classes. We run evangelism training. We got pastors, elders, staff, ministers, all of it, like just ready and willing to sit down with you, have a coffee, sit down with you in the office and just walk through what this might look like, what this might sound like. When I was 16, I was doing like my first pastoral internship thing and I started preaching back then. My pastor, Mike, he's still a mentor in my life today. And he got me preaching this little church up in Kelowna where I was at the time. And I remember one time after a sermon, he said, "Hey, you know, you've got to memorize the gospel. Actually, like you've got to memorize like a 30 to 60 second, you know, in your own words, but like the story of the Bible so that you're ready to like share that." And so I went home and I wrote it out. Like I went through and I wrote out the gospel and then I like Google searched other people, how they would share the gospel. And I wrote out their things and I condensed, made it all in my own words. And I don't know how many times I've shared that with my friends and people around me. It's really, really simple. But are you able to articulate the gospel? Like when it comes to sharing Jesus, are you able to tell them the story that God says is true about us in our world? Are you able to share that story? Do you have a competing story for the narratives of our culture? Because culture is very, very good at sharing its stories. The narrative is preached at us all of the time. But the story of the gospel is different. The Bible tells us that there's one God. Like there's one God who created everything that is. He created everything you could see. He created all of you, men and women. He created all of us. And he created us to worship him. Like to actually live life in his presence so that we would know him and be satisfied by him. But we actually chose another way. We chose to worship ourselves. We wanted to be God. And so we said, no thanks to that. And God, because he's holy, you just can't exist in his presence with arrogance. Like it's impossible to stand before this God, the living God, with arrogance in your heart. And so we were removed from his presence, living to die. And God loved us so much that he promised to send us a savior. And the whole Bible, Westside, if you just read the scriptures, the whole thing is just a story of Jesus coming to the world. It's this savior that God promised to make everything right, to restore all things, to fix the brokenness, all of the brokenness. You know, you come to the New Testament, you open up Matthew, and there's the birth of Jesus. And this is the savior. And then Jesus lives a perfect life in our place, perfect communion with the Father, never once elevates himself over and above the will of God, which was our mistake. And then he goes to the cross and he dies and he bleeds out for forgiveness of our sins and he takes God's wrath on himself and then he rises from the dead so we can participate in this new life. And Westside, Jesus is coming again. He's coming back. The king is on his way. And when he comes back, it won't be as a baby, it'll be as a judge. He's going to separate all people into two groups, those who surrendered to him, who bowed the knee to him because of his grace, and they believed his promise, and those who did not. Those who did will live in his presence forever, satisfied in love, in this loving relationship with God and each other. And those who haven't surrendered, they'll suffer the conscious, eternal torments of hell. That's the gospel. That's what the Bible tells us. But what's underneath the fact that we don't share this gospel isn't really the fact that we're ill-equipped or unprepared or that it's that hard to say. I mean, I just rattled it off. I don't know how long that took, probably a minute and a half. I don't know. You can play it back. But it's not that we're unequipped. It's not that we're unprepared. It's that we're afraid. We're concerned. We're nervous. And we're nervous, afraid, because if we're honest and open our mouths to embrace that seemingly foolish gospel, we're going to look just as foolish as the gospel does. We're going to look just as foolish. We're going to lose respect. We're going to lose power. We're going to lose status. We're going to lose influence. And maybe we still want all of those things. Welcome to ancient Corinth. And it's why Paul says this in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." For you to walk in the power and presence of God in your life, and then, you know, by implication, for this church and all the churches in the city to be full of the power and presence of God in our churches, it starts with us embracing the seemingly foolish nature of the gospel and actually opening our mouths to embrace it. And second, to do that, we have to embrace the lowness of our stature. There are two words repeated three times here that we have to pick up on. God chose, God chose, God chose. What did God choose? God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world to bring to nothing things that are. What's he talking about? Not what, who. He's talking about us. When we try to build Jesus' church by co-opting the ways of the world, and that even just might be, you know, the way that you've chosen to or not to share Jesus in the spheres of influence that you have. When we co-opt those ways and we try to fight instead for power and status and ambition and competition, and we want those things instead, we forget who we are. We're evidencing that we've just forgotten who we are. Like, if you're in Jesus, here's what I know about you. The moment that you bowed the knee as a great sinner before an even greater king was the moment that you saw for the first time and so clearly who you really are: weak, dependent, and needy. Amen. That's who you are. That's who I am. Like, we have to remember this, West Side. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. We were lost. We were stuck, and we were living to die. We were utterly helpless. But then we heard the voice of the great shepherd. We heard his voice, and we heard this promise that he would forgive us of our sins and lift us up. And we believed it. And we ran to him. And he rushed to meet us in his grace. We were humbled. And now we celebrate the fact that our foolishness and our weakness and our low and despised nature is overridden by the love of God. And now our greatest joy, West Side, is to lay ourselves low so that Jesus can elevate himself and save lives. Like, we take compassion on the broken and the lost people of our city. Enough compassion that we will get low for them. That we'll let them look down on us. That we'll give up status. We'll give up respect. We'll give up that job. We'll lose our jobs. If it means their lives can be saved. Because that's the nature of our discipleship. That's what Jesus called us to. He said, if you try to win this life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. This is the nature of the gospel. This is why the power and the presence of Jesus' Spirit is sometimes so hard to discern. Because we're emptying the cross of the power instead of filling it up and putting ourselves in spots where we really, really, where he's our only hope. You know, maybe the engine that you're running on right now in your day-to-day life is the electric one. Like, maybe the engine you're running on is actually the strength of man. And maybe you're not running on the power and the presence of God in your day-to-day life. And maybe the fact that the church seems a little bit sluggish and, you know, I mean, if you squint again, you can see that it's moving, but it doesn't seem to kind of measure up to all the things that Jesus said it would be. And And maybe you're hungry for more. Look, if you've never bowed the knee to Jesus, you're running on the strength of man, and your tank will run empty. And you'll be separated from the life that you really crave for all eternity without him. And so there's an invitation for you. If you've never surrendered the knee to Jesus before, hear the voice of the great shepherd. He sent his son to live and die and rise so you could have new life. All you have to do is come to him, bow the knee and say, my life is yours, take it, thank you. And he'll save you. Be born again, you'll be made new on the spot. But if you've already done that, maybe you've forgotten who you are. And so you're trying to be somebody that the world wants you to be, or that your parents want you to be, or your teachers, or your coworkers, or your friends, or even who you want yourself to be. And I just want you to know, Jesus is inviting you to be humbled before him today because he wants to give you something that you cannot imagine. He wants to flood your life with his power and his presence. It's what he's doing. It's why you're his. And we can see that in verse 29, where we're told the whole point of this thing is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Look, boasting wouldn't be a problem except for the fact that God wants to flood the earth with his presence. Otherwise, we could boast all that we want. We talked about it a lot over the last year. You know, we've said it over and over again. We'll keep talking about it, but the reality is, you know, the Bible can be summed up in like the narrative arc in these three lines. God says, you know, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. That's the end of the story, God dwelling with his people. And so boasting has to go. And so the offer to be humbled before him is an invitation to actually find him, to hear him, to know him. What we're seeing here, Westside, as I wrap up, is that the health of Jesus' church, the health of the church, the freedom of spiritual captives, and even the joy of knowing God, it is all dependent on you having a correct view of yourself, of the lowness of your stature, and me of mine, so that we would actually open our mouths and embrace the seemingly foolish message of Jesus living and dying and rising for us. We never move on past this gospel. Not ever. Which means all of this depends on, you know, the power and presence of God in his church depends on your willingness and mine to let go of this world and all of its false promises. To let go and to cling to another set of promises. Satan and the world and our own hearts have been lying to us for a very long time, and they've not been living up to their promises. They've not been delivering. But we keep going back to that same well over and over and over and over again. I wonder whether there are some people here ready to try a different well. If there's anyone here this morning ready and willing to put themselves in a spot where their only hope is the power and presence of Jesus, anyone willing to embrace the seemingly foolish nature of the gospel and get so low that God can use them to save some lives, maybe thousands of lives, that's a life worth living for. That's a legacy worth leaving. And if that's you, here's the promise that closes our text. Verse 30, God has placed you in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here's the promise. I'm hoping to unpack more of that next week, but we'll see. Here's the promise. Give up the wisdom of man and you will gain the wisdom of God. Give up the illusion of self-sufficiency and gain the righteousness of Jesus. Give up your attempts to make something of yourself here, and Jesus will make you his. He will elevate you higher than you've ever imagined in him. Give up trying to find life in these ashes. Give up trying to find life in these ashes, and Jesus will redeem every single broken thing. Then your only boast will be in him. then sharing the seemingly foolish gospel will be your greatest joy. Then and only then will the church of God, the people of God, be flooded with the power and presence of God just like Jesus intended. Let me pray for us and then we'll respond together. Spirit, come and minister. Have your way with what's yours. If there's anything of you, Lord, here, plant it. Plant it, God. May it find good soil and grow it up. And if there's anything, Lord, not of you, just take it away. I pray the enemy would be silenced. Lord, I pray that our own hearts would stop fighting against this and instead we'd be softened and you would do some miracles today in this place. You do some miracles in us as we worship you, that you would work in power. And we ask it in Jesus' name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Amen.